Wow, it happened again. Did you go back to that slide in that song, the chorus where it starts, "Where you go, I'll go"? Can you guys take it back to that? Remember how I told you about rehearsing songs and we're constantly singing to the Lord and singing to God? And remember I've said a number of times how you can rehearse lyrics? And what if God were singing this to us? And here's a classic example. God is singing this to us. He is saying, "Where you go, I'll go." That's the whole concept of series core values. We are the only Christ the world sees today. When we talk about Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," Paul says that light shines in us to give that glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And look what else. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you put yourself, I'll put yourself. Go ahead on that. And look what else God is saying to us. Where the idea of where you stay, when you move, I'll move. Isn't that true? Where you move as a people of Christ, I'll move with you. I will follow you. God said, "I will follow you." Yes, we say the same to him. We say, "I'll follow you, God." And he says, "Where?" But the whole idea is that God says, "I'll follow you." Go to the next slide. This is, "Whom you love, I'll love." Yes, Jesus loves the world. But how is that love expressed? If a man says he loves his brother, or a man says he loves his brother but hates, you can't do that, can you? If a man says he loves God but hates, you can't do that either. The whole idea is, "Whom you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve." The understanding that in the church, the body of Christ, that we all are instruments, how we choose to serve is how God is able to serve through us. Then go to the next slide. Just amazing to me how you can turn these things around. If this life I lose, what did Jesus Christ do? Gave his life. I will follow. I will follow you. It's fascinating to me how you can take lyrics and change them around. When you put God saying to us, "I will follow you, whom you love, I'll love," that changes the whole dynamic of our relationship and the reality of church where we're at. Follow me. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." One of our core values this morning is related to evangelism. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is found in John chapter 3. And so I'd like you to turn there, if you will, this morning. And for those of you that are using the Pew Bible, it's page 1029. And I know that some of the numbers are different. If that doesn't match up with you, ask the person next to you and they'll help you out. John chapter 3, verse 16. It's clearly, if you Google search or internet, which I don't expect you to do right now, and ask what is the most famous or most often printed verse on athletes' foreheads or on different stadiums, John 3:16 pops up. John 3:16, in the reality, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Father, we come before you this morning recognizing the truth of so much of what we've already sung, and the reality of how that truth has sunk into our hearts and into our lives is only found in the way we demonstrate. And it's true, Lord, as we heard earlier, we were made for more. And the truth of that, Father, is we were made for more than the world can give. And we pray, Father, this morning that for whatever reason people are here, there is no mistake. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to dig down deep, to really wrestle through some issues that are going through each of the hearts and minds of every person who's here. I don't know what it is, but you do. That's why they're here. Challenge us this morning through your word and through the scripture. Challenge us with thinking about this core value of why as a church we exist, ultimately existing to follow you. Thank you for your love. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In my freshman year at Grace Bible College in theology class, Dr. Jim Carlson gave us an assignment. I think I've shared this with you before, but he gave us an assignment. He said, "Okay, you guys," and we're all 18-year-old kids, and he says, "I want you to take these 50 tracts and go to across the street to Rogers Mall and hand out these tracts." And so my friends and I, and Don Tenhove was in that class, but he didn't do this. Don was a faithful witness, so I won't include him in this. But some of us went across to Rogers Plaza, and I have to admit, we were a bit self-conscious, and we decided to do the most effective, most innocuous means of witnessing so that we could still hold true to the letter of the law. We handed out 50 tracts. We stuck them in windshield wipers in 50 cars. Then we came back to class, and we sat down, and there was next session, a bunch of random responses, and of course, I kept my mouth shut, which was kind of unusual, but nevertheless, I had to, and Dr. Carlson, John, tell us something about your experience. He's talking to me. I said, well, we didn't get any response. No one said anything? No one said a word. Now, I'm honest up to that point. Until someone, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't Don, until someone said, yeah, no one said anything because they put the tracks in windshield wipers. And everybody's laughing and snickering. And Dr. Carlson didn't laugh. And he said something like this, and I can't remember the exact words, but I remember the context. And he said, nothing will ever replace eye-to-eye contact with someone lost by someone who cares about their eternity. I'm sorry you guys didn't care that much. You want to talk about guilt? I think we sat there and we felt the weight of the entire Rogers Plaza of that day going to hell on our shoulders. There was this massive pressure, but in truth, he was right. And our core value number three that we have been working through talks and tells us something very significant. And in relationship to our core value and understanding that, we want to look at the fact that in that core value, we seek to equip individuals and families. And notice the three categories: a lifestyle evangelism, whole life discipleship, and we'll talk about whole life discipleship next week, and sacrificial service. What a brilliant core value, isn't it? Because today is Ministry Sunday. Sacrificial service. After the worship service, you can go back into the gym. There's all kinds of stations representing a number of the ministries here at Rush Creek Bible Church. You can explore the possibilities in getting involved and fulfilling part of the core value. But that's the core value. Now, the overall picture of that core value and the thought process comes about from this series on DNA, building blocks to building stories. Our main thought of this has been pretty much the quote from Howard Hendricks: there's only two things in this world that are eternal, the Word of God and people. So build, work toward those things that are eternal. Now I'm going to go through a series of slides because it's kind of giving you a framework again of where we've at. We said a church should be more like a hospital, not a courtroom. We said that in worship, our goal is we commit, and this is the core value thesis statement. In worship, we commit to teach, to exemplify, and to extend dispensational biblical truth and grace to all generations. And we said the way we do that is we teach, we grow together. I learn, I grow. And then we said to exemplify is that we're fitted together. I belong, I'm part of something of great value. And then to extend is that visible image of Christ. I serve, I extend. We use that passage of Scripture where Paul says that we are the books of Christ, known and read of everybody. We're the only Christ the world sees today. So our core value says we learn, we grow, we work together, and we extend that fellowship into those that are around us. And then several weeks ago, we started the idea of dealing with the concept of knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. Can you say that with me? We've done it before. Say it with me, will you? Knowing who we are in Christ allows Christ to be who we are. You could substitute your name. Everybody does that. And so the idea, we move on, and this was one of the theme verses that in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the idea of fitting together. And every ligament, every supporting joint joins together for an accomplishment of the whole. And that's the representative of the church. We're all fitted together. We all have different parts. We all have different functions. We all come together and we fit and we look and we see and reflect who Christ is. And then we talked about being authentic. And the idea of being authentic is to be real, a sense of actuality. It's a lack of falsehood or pretentious thought. And we talked about that one of the great struggles in the church today is this lack of authenticity, that the church doesn't come off like that. Now, over the last several weeks, some of you may have been tempted to take that to the extremes. Being authentic, And maybe you've been looking at being honest and sincere. I think the greatest examples of honesty and sincerity are children. If you think about it, if you look at children, children are probably the most honest and the most sincere group of people that we can understand. And maybe we can learn from them and take some examples from them. For example, maybe you can't read this, but I'll read this for you. You have a beautiful house, but your mailbox is ugly. That's being authentic. Change it with a better one. I'm not sure what the XX there means, but whatever. And then, dear mom and dad, now this is an authentic statement. Imagine us talking this honest to each other. Dear mom and dad, don't bother to give me dinner. I'm not that hungry. From the saddest person in the world. Written by a 17-year-old. No, I'm just kidding. No offense. Oh, you notice a lot of our young people are not here this morning. They're on the mission field, so they won't even hear that. Dear Julian, have a great day. Isn't mom awesome? Love mom. I will not. Oh, and this next one is my absolute favorite. Hard to read. Dear Ashley, would you please be my girlfriend? I love you a lot. Yes, no, maybe. And then Ashley's response, I'm sorry, I already have a boyfriend, Kyle. But when we break up, you're my next choice. P.S. That will probably be in a month or two. Wow. That's pretty authentic. That ooh hits home, you know. But isn't it true, though, with children, there's this freshness. No wonder Jesus said, bring the kids to me. I love this freshness, this authenticity that they give to us. And so we look at that and we reflect on that. And the truth behind all of our core values, especially this one, number three, is the most basic root of authenticity, of being genuine, is finding a sense of commitment and getting into the game. That's our focus this morning, getting into the game. Ownership of our faith. A passion that moves us from putting tracks in windshield wipers to actually opening our mouth to people around us and inviting a family or friend to church, or being able to witness my faith life story to somebody around me, or sharing when somebody is struggling, just simply coming alongside them and carrying them and extending them an arm of grace. The flavor of this passage is found in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I just want to read a portion of that from the message. And the idea behind this passage, if you're familiar with it, is that Paul is talking about this idea that I may know Christ, that I have this such deep desire to know him, that I may attain his resurrection. And I love in the message how it reads in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. An enthusiastic investment that this is something I want to do, and I am all in. I'm all ears, I'm all eyes, and I'm paying attention, and this excites me, and this gets me energized. You ever taken your family on a vacation with an intentionality? We're going to go to a place that they've never gone before. And on the way there, we're going to experience family bonding. And we're going to observe God in his greatest creative nature. And we're going to point out all different. Have you ever done that with your family? And typically what happens when you turn around the back seat is you're showing them the Grand Teton Mountains. And Old Faithful is spouting up. And the kids are in the back playing with their iPads, playing with their phones or whatever. And you feel like smack them around, although you don't want to literally do that. And you feel like saying, put the stuff away and pay attention around you. My son John and I went fishing one time. He's a little kid. Went fishing in a back pond. And I was really excited. I think this is one of the first couple times we'd gone fishing together. And I was really super happy. I mean, a dad should be able to tell his kid how to fish. So I had all the fishing stuff, had all the hooks, had the lines, had the poles, got in the boat, had the massive, huge $10 each worms, and we're out there, and so I'm showing them how to hook up the worms, and I'm concentrating, and I'm doing the great God, you know, the great father thing, and I'm doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, I hear this conversation that my son is having, and obviously, it's not with me. And I look over in the seat of the boat, he's got all these worms lined up, and he has named every one of the worms. And he's calling each of them by names, and he's arranging the worms so they attack each other and whatever. I'm thinking, what the world? And my son is playing with the worms. Now, all this, I want him to be excited about fishing with me, and all he's doing is talking to worms. Now, I don't know what that said about me as a father, but either way, the reality of it was, is it kind of blew this whole idea. And in some ways, I think that's how the Heavenly Father feels with us in the church. He has all of this for us. He has everything for us, and he wants this massive enthusiasm and excitement, and yes, I'm all in, and we're just playing with the worms. Paul talks about, when I gave up all that inferior stuff, here's the question to be asking ourselves. Am I a sold out, all in, passionate follower of Jesus Christ, or just a casual fan? One that really not too connected to my faith, or my faith is not really connected to the world around me. And the answer to that question, am I a sold out, passionate fan? The answer to that question can change a whole lot about the way we think about ourselves and those around us. Many of us do not think about it like that. Many of us are caught into an idea of what my situation is, what's happening around me, and that distracts us. And maybe there are some of you here this morning that don't even have a relationship with God. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not a casual fan and I'm not a sold out fan. I don't really know what I am, but I'm here. Well, if that's you this morning, you're not here by mistake. And you need to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to kind of challenge you and answer this question. What if I did? What might change if I knew this God they're talking about? What would life be like with that creator that created all of life and created me to have communion with him and sin took that away? What would it be like? See, when it comes to God, he doesn't want casual. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, what did he say? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your power, with all your might. Love the Lord your God. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? Here's the truth. We are a lot better off and easier doing that second commandment. I think we really are. I think it's easier to love our neighbor than it is to truly love God. Because if we love my neighbor, what does my neighbor demand of me? Nothing. My neighbor demands very little of me. And if they do demand something from me, I can deny it because they're being selfish. But God, to love God with all my heart, oh, he demands. And we just chafe under that demanding. We just don't like that fact that we have to not only love with all your heart, but we have to obey with all your heart. And we just struggle with that. We struggle with that. God does not want casual. He wants sold out. I'll tell you what. The sold out generation, they're going fast. Mrs. Schutz, sold out. Did you hear her much? Did she come up front and sing? Did she lead worship? Was she in front of everybody? No, never. But she was sold out. Remember a conversation I had with her a couple months ago. I think I was just talking about how frustrating it was at times getting sermons ready and how I felt guilty on Saturday kind of working over and changing things and so forth. And she put her hand on my knee and said, I remember several, many Sunday mornings waking up at 4 or 5 and Vernon wasn't there. That was her husband, Pastor Schutz. And she said, when I saw that empty space, I knew he was in the office working on his sermon. And I said, thank you. Thank you for giving me permission. It's okay to come in early in the morning. And that's what she said. She said, and I said to her, well, what did you do? Thinking, well, I went back to sleep. He didn't bug me. She said, I prayed for him. I just prayed. That's faithful. That's sold out. You see, we have this idea of sold out as being this extroverted explosion that we have to be. No, you do not have to be. The only thing you have to do is say, who is the person I follow the most and why? Where is Christ in it? And in the reality of that truth, and we seek to honor and understand that. We've seen this passage before. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And again, I heard it again this week. And I'm bringing it up to you again because I think this is one of the most abused verses that those of us in ministry have to preach about. I heard it again on the radio. A lady was talking and calling in about all of the struggles in her life, and they were intense struggles. And she was going on and on, and the speaker on that said, don't worry about that. There is a hope. God has a plan. Don't worry about it. And he quoted that passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And the idea that plans to prosper you and not harm you. And he goes on and he says, God has plans for you. God loves you. God doesn't want you to suffer. And I'm saying, no, don't tell her that. That's a prosperity gospel that will leave her ticked off when things don't get answered the way she wants to be answered. Don't say that to her. Kept going on and on. And I could see here in her tone that, wow, this sounds so good. I feel so good. God's got a great plan for me. Oh, this is so awesome. And I'm thinking, boy, I tell you what, within minutes after hanging up that phone, she's going to be back to being ticked off again. You see, because here's what happens. A lot of pastors, a lot of us love to quote that passage, don't we? And we take it out of context. Now, very quickly, because we're a church that looks at Scripture dispensationally, very quickly, this passage of Scripture is written directly to the nation of Israel. It basically describes the new covenant. The old covenant found in the book of Exodus said to Israel that if you obey my commandments, I will do this. So it was conditional. If you obey, then I will do this. This covenant says, I will do this. It's called unconditional. It will happen in the future when Christ comes back, sets up literally his 1,000-year kingdom, and he rules for 1,000 years. This is what will happen. This promise, this guarantee will happen, and God says, I will do this. Let me say something else real quick. One of the most important distinctions in all the Word of God is the difference between the nation of Israel as God's instrument and chosen people and method and means of gospel and salvation, which is not today, and the church, the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile, bond and free, are together as one in Christ. That is his instrument. We have to have that distinction. But having said this, and with the turmoil in the Middle East, make no mistake about this. While Israel is not God's chosen means of witness and declaring the gospel because they have been set aside for this age, the church, the body of Christ, make no mistake about it, Israel is still God's chosen people. And at some point in time, Christ will come down, resurrect, restore, and they will be the nation center on the earth. And I'll say this too, and whatever you want to take it, I'm okay. I truly believe that even now, in this age of grace, God holds accountable the way the chosen people are treated. And I think we need to be aware of that and understand that, but not be confused as to how God seeks to operate and minister and serve today in this age of grace. But here's the point now. So you got that historical point. Here, can we go to that next the verse? There it is. This is the verse we leave out. When you will seek me and find me. So here he's saying, I have all these plans. I want to prosper you, but here's the conditional. You find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you do that, you will find me. You will know me. That will be the truth in this. And I love the idea of the message. It says, yes, when you get serious. I love that. When you get serious about finding me. That's what God is saying. When you get serious about finding me, I will be there. But you got to get serious. Remember, I told you several weeks ago, there is no spiritual osmosis. There is no Holy Spirit saying, well, I'm just going to give you what you need, even though you didn't spend time in the Word to find it. Does not happen. The Holy Spirit can only use in your life, in your heart, what you have invested through the Word of God. If you have not read, if you have not studied, if you've not assimilated the Word of God into that capacity, it will not be used because it doesn't exist in you. Spiritual life is not by osmosis. It doesn't just absorb because you're around it. Forget trying to go to sleep and play the Bible verses. I remember that was really popular, where people would say, well, turn a tape on and go to sleep, and subconsciously it'll implant it in your brain. I'm pretty sure it doesn't work all the time. Sometimes it does. But the point of this passage is, look, you pursue, you get serious. I do have plans for you, John. I do love you. I do want to turn things around in your life. I want to change your life. And the qualifier, the condition is, I want to do all this, but you have to seek me with all your heart. We hate that word all. We want it conditional. Okay, Lord, I get it. I do love you, but don't ask me about this particular part. The all scares us. And here's something else. You may be thinking, you know, I'm really kind of interested in doing a ministry at Rush Creek, but I don't think I'm a sold-out Christian yet. And Pastor John, he's up here just ripping me to shreds, and that's like, you know what, until I'm a sold-out, passionate follower of Christ, I'm not going to get into this. Wrong. Wrong. We want everybody, anybody, however, to serve. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are in the faith. I don't care how new you are. I don't care about any of that. I don't care how long you've been going to church. You showed up last week, you can serve. There's a place for you. We want you involved. There's nothing better than getting out of yourself into the lives of people around you to begin to understand the dynamic of the gospel at work in people. Nothing better, nothing more impactful, nothing more powerful than the ability for you to extend something of yourself into the life of someone else. You do not have to be sold out. But you got to be working toward it. This idea of our core value, again, core value number three, to equip individuals and families for a lifestyle of evangelism, whole life discipleship, and sacrificial service. We've got to see the bigger picture of where all this starts. We have those three main areas: evangelism, whole life discipleship, sacrificial service. But all too often, we have that idea, I'm just too messed up, I can't serve. I can't be part of something, I can't do that. And that famous verse that we started off with this morning, John 3:16, has a context. Because Jesus was actually answering a question given to him earlier by a man by the name of Nicodemus. So go back to that passage, John chapter 3, and look at verse 1. In John chapter 3, verse 1. This was the second longest recorded personal conversation that Jesus had. The longest recorded conversation was the very next chapter, Woman at the Well. It's interesting, I find, and this is a freebie, by the way, it's interesting in studying the Word of God that Jesus' most profound, personal, lengthy conversations were with people rejected by cultural society. The Samaritan woman was clearly rejected by those around her. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, even though he was a powerful man, had a lot of enemies. Jesus took the time to talk with them personally in an individual eye-to-eye contact. John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Isn't it amazing how unpretentious Christ was? Master, I know you're from God. And he could have said, yeah, you're right. I am the Son of God. I'm from God. Instead, he said, hey, here's something for you personally. Here's something you need to wrestle with. Here's something you need to do. And the question for us today is we need to ask ourselves, what is the difference between a passionate follower of Christ and a religious casual person? And Nicodemus is going to show us a little bit about that this morning. Recent surveys of Americans, and we've talked about this, say that over 90% believe in God. Okay? That's really pretty high. 9 out of 10 Americans. The percentage of Americans who call them Christians is also high, but not as much. A little over 80% of Americans call them Christians. For many, it's an affiliation. It's a God affiliation. Well, I'm a fourth-generation Methodist. I grew up in a Baptist church. My parents are Christians. There's this assimilation and assumption that I'm a Christian. And well, after all, America's a Christian nation, right? So I must be a Christian. That's how people respond. But check this out. When asked, do you consider yourself a born-again, evangelical Christian? It dropped significantly. Less than 32% of Americans say, yes, that's how it defines me. And that's the same concept that Jesus is challenging Nicodemus with. Because he's going to look at him and he's going to challenge him with something that's a little bit different. It's a big difference in our society minds as to what is a Christian and what is a religious person. And Jesus is about to confront one of the greatest religious persons known in that particular day. The most basic fundamental statement Jesus gives is, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That word born again simply means born from above. It is a spiritual birth. And he's saying no one can be born again. Our DNA, core value, starts with the idea that we have been born again. Paul calls it even more extensively when he says, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. Not just we worked, but brand new, fully fresh, fully complete, fully free from the power of sin. Not the presence, but the power of sin. You're fully free from it. That's how Paul describes our relationship. And here in this passage, in our core value and DNA, when we talk about the relationship, being born again is a spiritual birth from above. Our DNA changes, completely changes. Now, briefly, let's look at Nicodemus. Something, you got to look at a couple things for him. Here's some things about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Most of the time when we've been preaching in our generation today and we talk about Pharisees, it's always, oh, they're bad, they're terrible people. But you know, they're not all legalistic hypocrites. Pharisees in that day, for the most part, were intensely, deeply religious. They were committed to the known scripture of the time, the Torah. As a matter of fact, they would memorize the first five books of the Bible. Go back and look at that. Go back and look at what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books, and ask yourself, are these books I want to memorize? No, take me back to John chapter 1. I can handle that. But Leviticus, you got to be kidding me. Numbers, there's no chance. These guys cycled it through over and over again. They were committed. They studied, they prayed 2 hours a day minimum. They gave everything of what they possessed. In general, they were being very concerned about the morality of the day. There were only a few thousand of the Pharisees existed because not many of them would make that kind of commitment and that kind of personal sacrifice. They were also held in high esteem. We're also told that Nicodemus was a member of the high council. Now, this was a select group of 70 men. Let me tell you a little bit about that. These guys, here's the deal. Rome was in charge of the world at that time. Rome supervised, but Rome did not have enough people of their own Roman culture to surround the world that they know. So they hired governors, paid them really well. The governors in Judea had the Pharisees, the ruling council of Jerusalem, put them together, paid them really well to take care of the Jewish people. So there's this hierarchy of authority, and they both had political power and they had spiritual power. To the Jew, this ruling council and the Pharisees had spiritual power. To Rome, they had political power to keep things going the way they wanted. So there's a reciprocal relationship. Now, I'm saying all of that to keep the context in your mind a little bit of why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. But here's the idea. He comes and he's viewed. They were rich. They were respected. They were well compensated for their duties. And this guy, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night. Now, as soon as we hear this idea of at night, our minds immediately light up, don't they? And we think, ooh, what's going on here? Secretive, hiding, darkness. Well, it may be true that Nicodemus couldn't risk being seen publicly. It may be even true that he felt like, you know, this guy is so popular that during the day, everybody's around him, and the only time I can get him off on his own is if he's by himself at night, which that may be true too. Most likely it's a combination of both. And Nicodemus spends the time, and he comes there, and he understands something very significant because he says, No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He gets it on a religious scale. He just with all of his heart believes in God. But he can't connect to this Messiah thing yet. But he looks at Jesus and he says, well, God has got to be with you because no one could do what you do. That God is with you. Jesus' whole point is, not God is just not with me, God is me. I am God. And Nicodemus isn't going to get that fully. He's not going to understand that. Now, most Jews, including the rulers, didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but there was a small group of people that began to believe that maybe he was the Messiah. And this group of Jews that began to believe it, including his disciples, felt like that Jesus was going to come and he was going to take away the persecution of Rome. He was going to establish his kingdom and Rome and their oppressive taxes and everything they did was going to be taken away. That was their view of Jesus. And they really passionately believed that Jesus would be this guy. And Nicodemus, as a ruling member of the council, is doing due diligence by checking it out. At night, he's kind of interviewing Jesus. I've got to find out more about this guy because I got 69 other guys I'm going to have to report to. I'm going to have to tell him about what this guy's doing. And so Jesus meets Nicodemus at night. Now Nicodemus, he can't be public about this. He can't be overtly a Jesus follower. He can't commit to that yet because he could lose everything. If he committed everything, it would cost him. And maybe it would cost him his job. Maybe it would cost him his relationship. Most assuredly, it would cost him his money. Maybe it could even cost him his life. If he goes public with, I think this guy is God. I think this guy is the Messiah. And he goes public with that God thing, he probably loses everything. So he sneaks in to see Jesus at night. Believes he's from God, but he's not willing to show it. Not willing to demonstrate it. Is Nicodemus sold out or casual? That's our question today. Which one am I? And here's something else that I saw in reading this passage that is really kind of significant. In our soap opera cinematic sense, when we see that word at night, we light up. We think, what a hypocrite. He's hiding something. Is he that scared? What a coward. But let me show you something about the grace and the purity of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Not once does he say anything to Nicodemus about, why are you talking to me at night? Not once. Why are you sneaking in to see me? Not once. Not once does he say, how come you're coming in from around the corner like a little coward and you're coming into a little worship time and then leaving? He did not once says that. The only thing he cared about was that Nicodemus came to him and had a question. Let me tell you something. You may not be a sold-out Christian. You may be a casual Christian. You may be a person that comes into church just to come to church. And let me say something to you. That's okay. And you're like, oh, John, you just contradicted yourself. Totally. No, no, no. I'm not going to judge you. I have no right to I have no right to say, you can only be here if you're sold out. That would be foolish. You keep coming because the Holy Spirit has a chance then. Has a chance. And someday, somewhere, something might, boom, hit you, and you're just like, whoo, light bulb, and you know life change has taken place. I don't know what it is. Something that somebody sang, something that somebody said, maybe it's something from the Word of God, doesn't matter. You come here, you allow something, you're here for a reason, and whatever that reason is, God knows it, and someday you might know it too. So you keep coming, and you bring your friends. See, that's the beauty of it. You don't have to bring sold-out Christian friends to church. You don't have to go and say, what, you guys like church? No, we don't like it. Okay, don't worry about coming. You don't have to do that. Jesus not once judged Nicodemus. He just appreciated the fact he was there to ask him the question. And I wonder if that's not something we ought to think about even more in church, how we challenge and how we look at people around us. See, that's a challenge of church today. It's a challenge of thinking. How many of us sneak into church to see Jesus at church? And then leave him here. Our core value, number three, tells us that we want to equip individuals and families for lifestyle evangelism. That's not just verbally telling about the gospel. It's fleshing the gospel out. Here's how faith works in my life. Here's how my life reflects faith. Here's how this situation reflects my faith. Here's how the loss of my child reflects my faith. Here's how the loss, and on. This is my faith. That's lifestyle event. How do I live this out? How do I flesh it out in my own life? That's what it is. And that's the challenge of church. That's what a sold-out person does. Finds a church. Gets involved. Invites. Serves. Disciples. Gives. Prays. That's what sold-out does. Casual fan sneaks in and sneaks out, gets a little Jesus, and hopes that the church does not interfere with the rest of their life. Nicodemus wanted just enough of Jesus to satisfy his curiosity, but not enough to actually change his life at this time. Do you know how this passage? Well, let's read on. Because this whole thing, part of that John 3:16, is an answer to Nicodemus, right? Jesus is answering him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Here it is, Nicodemus. This is the idea of being born from above. This is the idea that I'm coming for you. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's Son, this is who I am. Do you know how this passage ends? This passage ends with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. What? Aren't you a bit curious? What happened to Nicodemus? I mean, every other Pharisee we read about in the Bible is a pretty bad guy, but what about Nicodemus? You know, the most significant time we find Nicodemus the next is with a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea at the death of Christ, taking care of the body of Christ. Nicodemus then stepped out. He was visible. He was seen. He was known. He took care of the body of Christ. He was the only member of the entire council that had anything to do with that. Do you think maybe something happened between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 19? Do you think something happened in Nicodemus' life? I don't know. But I know he was willing to step out. I know he was willing to say, you know, the risk is not enough. He wanted to satisfy a question. He walks away. That kind of satisfying leaves us empty. It leaves us frustrating. You know what it's called today? It's called today life enhancement salvation. I didn't make that term up. We used it off a DVD that we've used in theology class at Grace Bible College. Life enhancement salvation. Life enhancement salvation says, find Jesus, get saved, my life will get better. Be a Christian and your life automatically improves. Well, how's that working for you, Rush Creek? You see, it goes back to that Jeremiah passage, doesn't it? You cannot falsely give out the gospel and say to people, look, just be a Christian and everything goes well. As a matter of fact, here's what I can assuredly tell you this. And again, you're going to say, well, don't tell them that, John. Here's what I can tell you. If you become a sold-out Christian, you will have a sold-out battle for your soul. If you choose to do that, be ready for all hell to be let loose in your life. Because we have an enemy that says, I don't want sold out people. I don't want the church to grow. I don't want people to be saved. I don't want, and when he sees someone who's interesting and who's working toward it, bang, hits them hard. That's why I fear so much for young people. That's why my whole life has been geared toward young people, because young people are the age that Satan attacks the most. He does not care about older people. Anybody over 30? Have to throw that in for personal gratification. He really doesn't as much. But the young people, that's who he goes after. Sold out, I'll tell you something. When a sold out youth is sold out for Christ and begins to live that way, their life as it flourishes and grows and develops becomes such a powerful dynamic testimony. And that discipline and that pattern of living is ingrained in them because they got it when they were young. It is so hard to change your life when you are older. It is so hard to change patterns and patterns and patterns that you've lived with for all these years, and now you dynamically have to change. Let me tell you something. Most of you know, Vicki and I just got married. It's a lot harder getting married when you've lived a long time by yourself or on your own. You have patterns and habits, and they don't always connect. Now, fortunately for Vicki, I'm willing to change every pattern and habit I have. Look at my tie, look at her shoes. I mean, what else is obvious? But the truth of the matter is that the older we get and the more we're casual, the more this begins to settle in and becomes our lifestyle. Jesus is challenging us. You know, God, I know that I want to serve. I do love you, God. But don't start getting involved with my friends because I've had them for a long time. I do love you, God. But I need to keep the. I love you, God. But don't mess with my dating life. I love you, God. But I want to do life the way I love you, God. But I want my marriage. I want to do it the way I want. I love you, God. But I'm not going to let you talk to me through your word. I love you, God. But I'm not going to talk to you at length. We call that prayer. By the way, we have a new teaching series coming up in the fall, starting September 20th. We're calling it Fuel. And we're going to be working through a series of prayer. Fuel. I don't have time. I don't have time to study you and love you, but I do love you, God. I really want to serve you, but I don't have time. Let me tell you something. Being a casual Christian will rob you of true intimacy, true joy, and true purpose. I've seen it all too often. Here's the reality. Commitment to Christ is supposed to cost us something. But the rewards are out of this world. There was a day when I put my faith in Jesus Christ that changed my eternity. But there was a day, there actually were several days, when I had to decide to seek Him with all my heart to change my life. And it doesn't, I'll tell you right now, as before you as your pastor, every day I struggle. But isn't that what Paul says? The inward man has to be renewed day by day. Seek me with all your heart, and I will find you. I'll heal you when you do. If you have a relationship with Christ, it's time to ask, am I all in? Or okay with just doing church? It's not for guilt, not to make you feel guilty, just a question. This is not to build up our reserves of ministry volunteers, but it's to build up your reserve for the battle for your soul. If you're here this morning, you're really sure you're not either one. You don't know. I really haven't trusted Christ. Well, God is calling you to listen to His Spirit. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the only price accepted for our sins, so that today you could place your faith and your trust in Him as personal Savior. And He will forgive you of every sin. He'll give you life in a genuine, authentic way that you never thought possible. He will fill that gap and that emptiness inside of you that you thought never could. He will do that. Why? Because God so loved the world He gave. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a worship song. And worship song is kind of a challenge. As you stand together with them, it's a challenge of take my life and let it be consecrated. And in that sense, think about what the word consecrated means. And let me say something. I'm going to go down here in the front. If you're a person here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you come up and talk to me right down in front. We'll talk it out. If you have some concerns about, you know what, I think I do want to be sold out. I just got these issues in my life. We have prayer partners that will pray with you. If you want to just come up and just pray on your own, that's okay too. But the whole idea is when we say, take my life and let it be, the answer to the question is what? What?